Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
I hope you've already turned to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue our series through this book in the New Testament. We'll be spending most of our time there this morning. You may have noticed that we have several of our senior high students that are out of town. They're involved in the senior spotlight retreat in Gatlinburg, and judging from some of the posts and pictures, they're having not only a great time of fun and fellowship with each other, but also a time of spiritual growth. And so we're thankful that they have the opportunity to do that, and we just want to continue to remember them in our prayers as they travel back. We also know that we had a special day last Sunday, and we're grateful to all who made that possible, and it may even be that you were with us last Sunday and you're here with us again today. And if that's the case, we're very thankful to have you joining us as we continue looking through Ephesians and thinking about what it means to be made for a purpose, and that purpose is serving God. If you think back, you can probably remember some times in your life where there were very key moments of transition. Maybe it was the first time you settled into a dorm room and your parents had helped you move everything in, but now they were gone and you were there in a room that's a lot smaller than what you were used to, and all of your stuff is around you and you're thinking, okay, what's next? What's going to happen next in life? What do I do next? What's my next step? Or maybe you felt that way a few years later when you've graduated and moved into your own place for the first time. And you maybe just have a few pieces of furniture, a chair and a couch, maybe a little TV somewhere, and you're thinking, okay, what's next? What happens next? It may be that moment when you bring a child home from the hospital, and you can picture what it's like when a husband and wife get home from the hospital and from the doctors and the nurses, and they put the child in the crib and look at each other and say, what's next? What do we do next? What's going to happen next in life? Or maybe years later when that child leaves home and a husband looks at a wife and they're both thinking, we have an empty house. What's next? At times of transition in life, we always have that kind of question. What's next? What are we doing next? What's going to come? How can I be ready for whatever happens? And when we get to Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, we're answering a lot of those questions that they would have had, a lot of those what's next questions. If you remember, we started off in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul begins by talking about what God has done for us, specifically through Jesus. And he spends chapter 1 telling us about that internal inheritance. And as we move into chapter 2, he starts talking about the way in which that sacrifice gives us the chance to have a relationship with God. And we get to chapter 3 and we realize that's broken down barriers between Jew and Gentile. And that's broken down any kind of barriers we can come up with because we're one in Christ. And then there's that turn in chapter 4 that gets very practical and very specific. And as Bruce McLarty was with us last week, he mentioned something that's very important. When Paul is writing about how we live, he's writing to Christians. In other words, he's telling people who are in the church, remember how you're supposed to be living. And once we get to chapter 5, it's almost as if you've got a waterfall up here, and the water is flowing down into smaller rivers and smaller streams, and now it's getting to where it's right where we live. It's a stream that's running right in our backyard, telling us how we need to act. And so as we think about what we're going to read this morning and what we're going to be spending time on, let's remember that Paul is dealing with people, many of whom, probably a majority of whom, would have been making a very difficult change in their lives. They'd been raised up in one culture, now they were living in another. And so Paul is saying it's not enough to put this away. There's an action that needs to be put in its place. In other words, there's a new way of living. You may have heard the old story about the cookies that were made by a mother in her house. And if you've ever been around one of those situations where cookies are being made, you know how good that smells. Probably in your house, you've had to make the statement, if cookies were being made, that these are off limits. You know, if these are made for a specific dinner, I know there are times in our house Catherine has to say, okay, this is for a specific purpose, so these are off limits. And maybe you even have a cookie jar that you put those in. And you say, no one touch these. Well, you may have heard the old story about a mother who made some cookies, put them in the cookie jar, and said to her household, no one touches these until after dinner. She was planning on cooking a big dinner. She didn't want anyone's dinner to be ruined. And as she was in another room of the house, she heard a clink of that cookie jar top being opened. And you probably know this, but mothers have kind of super hearing. You know, they can hear you from wherever they are in the house. And so she could hear that happening. And she called out to her son. And she said, where are you? And a small, timid voice of her 5-year-old son said, in the kitchen. And she said, well, what are you doing in the kitchen? He said, well, I'm just standing here. She said, what are your hands doing in the kitchen? You know, you've got to be real specific. And he thought about it a moment, and then she heard a small, timid voice reply back, well, my hand is in the cookie jar, avoiding temptation. Now, if you've ever pictured that kind of experience, you know how hard it is to actually avoid temptation if you have your hand in the cookie jar. We had an event on Monday where we had several people come together for an all-day seminar. And part of that, we had little bowls of candy that we had out just for breaks, for people to grab a snack. And you know, this week in my office, some of that leftover candy has just been sitting there. And you know what happens when it's just sitting there? I mean, the bag's already open. It's just waiting there. I ate a lot more candy this week than I normally would have because it's just there and it's just wide open. That kind of open cookie jar syndrome gives us temptation that's just laying out before us. And as we look at what Paul's telling the church at Ephesus to keep in mind, we've got to remember they would have been walking past a lot of open cookie jars that would invite them to go back to the way life used to be. They would be living in a place that was full of idol worship. And so when Paul talks about idol worship, that would have been an open cookie jar that's just right here. It's just accessible to them. It's just easy for them to do. They could just slide right back into that old lifestyle. Or when he talks about immorality, the opportunities were there. There were chances for them to go back to that kind of lifestyle, and Paul's urging them to walk differently. And as we read through this passage, we'll see that several times we read the word walk. We've already seen it in chapter 4 when Paul tells them to walk worthy of that kind of lifestyle. And we see that term walk several times here in chapter 5. In fact, this summer in our Vacation Bible School, our adult classes are going to go in depth on what it means to walk in the ways Paul describes here. But this morning, let's begin with verse 1. And then we'll get up to the passage that Jerry read for us. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. There's the first instance of that. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is harsh language that Paul is using here to describe activities that would once have been considered a normal part of their lives. And then we continue in verse 7 and we see the second walk. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And that brings us to verse 15 that Jerry read for us that shows us that third kind of walk. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So how do we live? How do we walk as Christians? Paul has some very specific things to tell the church at Ephesus, and by extension, that we need to learn ourselves. And the first is that Christians walk in love. We see that at the very beginning of this chapter. We're called to walk in love. And notice the example he gives them of what love truly is. Love is exemplified in the sacrifice of Christ. Later on in this chapter, when he talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife, that same kind of example is going to be used. There is no higher standard you could set for love than the example of Christ and his sacrifice. Love sacrifices. Love is not primarily concerned with how I feel about a situation or what I think about a situation. Love is concerned about others. And what a difference it would have made for those Christians to all start showing each other the love of Christ. In other words, instead of seeking their own, they're seeking the benefit of others. And did you see the way he described Christ's offering? He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so if I'm loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, that means I'm sacrificing myself. And that's another thread that's going to run through the entire chapter. In fact, in verse 21, we see that Christians are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Love puts others first. Love sacrifices, but we also see in this passage that love obeys. And I think this is really important for us to consider today. Love obeys the commands of God, and that includes the moral obedience God requires. Love calls us to live the kinds of lives morally God commands us to live. That means there are times when someone who is loving will look at an action and say, that's wrong. In fact, that means there are times someone who is loving and seeking to walk in love will look at an action and say, that's sinful. Now, we don't use the word sin much in the culture today. In fact, it's almost as if sin has become outdated, and we've moved beyond that, and that's sort of an archaic relic of how we used to think, but now we don't classify things as sinful anymore, and yet Scripture is very clear. If I'm loving, I'm going to obey. And if love obeys, that means love doesn't condone sin. That means condoning sin is not loving someone. And I think that's very important for us. It seems like that's a clash with our culture. That our culture says if you're going to call something a sin or to say something's wrong, that is an unloving attitude. When Scripture tells us the most loving thing we can do for others is to share the truth with them. Now, certainly there are ways we can look at sin and we can look at things that are wrong and we can act in very unloving, harsh ways. And you may be even a guest this morning and maybe you've had someone that's acted in a harsh way that wasn't loving to you. If that's the case, I'm sorry. It's just a reflection on the fact that Christians are imperfect. But we also want to make sure we don't sacrifice truth in the name of love. We need to be willing to call something what Scripture says it is. And Paul does that here. In fact, Paul does that very specifically. He talks about the sexual immorality that would have been prevalent in that culture. And if you notice in the verses where he says all that impurity and the sexual immorality must not even be named among you, he's dealing with a culture very much like ours where that would have been considered commonplace. In fact, in many ways in the ancient world and in Ephesus, prostitution was associated with religion. And so that would even be an acceptable form of religious activity. I mentioned our workshop on Monday. Terry Edwards, who has spent probably about half his life in Italy and in Europe, being raised in the mission field and also serving as a missionary there himself, had some incredibly vivid pictures of the ancient world. And one of the things that he showed us was this picture that was found on the roadway in Ephesus. It was an advertisement where you had a footstep here. This is a not-so-subtle advertisement of where you would go if you were looking for prostitution, if you were looking for that kind of immorality. It was there on the road. Here's the way that you go. It was part of their life. In fact, even ancient pottery and things that have been uncovered have shown some very graphic pictures. They were right in the middle of people who thought that activity was okay, but Paul is saying if you walk in love, you're going to be walking differently. And it wasn't just that, it was also covetousness that's described. Right after impurity comes covetousness. And he says it must not even be named among you. Now we usually think of covetousness as something that existed when we think of the Ten Commandments. Well, remember, if you have a Gentile audience here, if you have Christians that are Gentiles, they weren't raised with the Ten Commandments. And we might be familiar with the idea of coveting and maybe even comfortable with it because we don't use that word a lot. But what if we substituted the word greed? That would hit a little closer to home, wouldn't it? The language here indicates this intense desire to constantly acquire something. That you constantly want more and more. And that's not characteristic of a Christian. And he also points to filthiness or foolish talk that's there. This kind of talk, this kind of filthiness is related to that immorality earlier. In other words, the things about which God has made clear, here is the way that men and women behave. Here's the way you behave in marriage. He's saying, don't let that become a joke. Don't let that become something that you joke about. And again, we live in society where those things aren't taken very seriously sometimes. And did you notice the connection he made between covetousness and verse 5? He said, someone who's covetous, that is an idolater. Now we know that idols would have been prevalent in Ephesus, but here he's saying that coveting, that wanting to acquire more, is idolatry. It's a reminder for us that idols aren't just little statues that would have existed in first century Ephesus. Idols can be very good things in our lives when we place them in the wrong area, when we place them as the aspect of our lives that's supposed to give us strength, that we're relying on, that we're looking to at all times. When we take something, even something that's good, and we place it in that position as an idol, we're headed for trouble. In fact, I can even take things that are good in life, like my job or my family, and I can put them in a position of being an idol. And now I'm relying on my job for fulfillment, or I'm relying on my relationships with my family members for fulfillment. For an example of how that happened, let's look back to the Old Testament book of Genesis. In Genesis 29, we drop right in the middle of Jacob's story. Jacob has had to leave home because of what he's done in getting Esau's birthright and stealing his blessing. And now he's here and Jacob sees Rachel. And you have this sense of a true love at first sight story. He loves her, but because of her father, he ends up marrying Leah, her older sister, and then Rachel. And as you can imagine, when we see this kind of relationship, Leah is longing for Jacob's affections, but he loves Rachel. And so she starts to think in her mind, if I can have children, then Jacob will have to love me. And there's an interesting progression that takes place in Genesis 29. As her children are being born. The first off is in verse 32. She called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. So she had her first son, Reuben, and she says, now my husband will love me. And then we keep reading in verse 33 with her second child. She says, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she named him Simeon. So she had Reuben, she said, now my husband's going to love me. Well, then when it came time for the second child, she said, well, okay, that hasn't changed. He knows I'm still hated. Now I have Simeon. And then in verse 34, she says, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. She has her son Levi. You see the progression here? The first son, she says, this is it. He's going to love me. The second son, well, it hasn't happened yet, but now it's going to happen. The third son, now he's going to be attached to me. He has no choice. And then notice what happens when the fourth child is born. Verse 35, Judah is born and she says, this time I will praise the Lord. I think that's an interesting progression there. When Judah is born, she just praises God. She's not relying on children to solve some problem she has with her husband. She's not looking to these children as if they're going to be the answer to all her problems in life. She looks at them as a blessing from God. It reminds me of the importance of keeping life's blessings in their proper context. And so when I think of my family, that's a blessing from God. I don't rely on that to be the number one ultimate source of my fulfillment. Because just like a spiritual family, a physical family is filled with human beings that are imperfect and will eventually let me down. But if I look to God for my source of fulfillment, then I'll be able to love family members in the way that I should. And so we continue to see Paul saying, when we walk in love, love sacrifices, it obeys. And then he says, we walk as children of light. This imagery of light and darkness is very familiar in Scripture. But the idea of walking in light is made even more intense by the way Paul uses words here. Did you notice what he says as we read through? He doesn't just say, walk as children of light. He does say that. But he says that you, as we talk about darkness in verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Light bears fruit. And Paul isn't just saying that you walk in light, but he's saying something even more serious. You were darkness and now you are a light. When I am in Christ, Paul is saying you are light. That is your identity. That's who you are. It's not just a path you've chosen. When you become a Christian, that becomes who you are. And so for Paul, conversion was very important. Not just because you're walking in the light, but now you are in the body of Christ. You're representing Him. And so we see that light bears fruit. What kind of fruit does someone who's walking in the light bear? Paul says, look at the things that are good and that are right and that are true. If I want to find out whether or not I'm bearing fruit by walking in the light, I need to look at my life. Are there things in my life that are characterized by being good and right and true? If so, then I am walking as a child of light. If not, we see the contrast between light that bears fruit and darkness that doesn't. In fact, Paul says that light exposes the darkness. In other words, we know not just that light bears fruit, but light exposes darkness. And there's some wording here that's very interesting for us to try to understand. In fact, he uses some poetic language here in verse 14, like they're lines of a poem or lines of a hymn that talk about the way in which light transforms darkness. Not just that it exposes it, but once light has exposed darkness, then there's a transformation that can take place. We might think of the way Paul described it in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. When he says, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That light has shined in our hearts and now we can be transformed. We might even remember John chapter 3 in verse 19, where we read, this is judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. There's that idea that light exposes darkness. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Walking in the light allows me to shine that light in any aspect of my life that might be dark, and to see what needs to be changed. And it gives me the chance to be transformed. I walk in love and walk in light. And then Paul would say we walk in wisdom. Not as unwise, but as wise. And you notice the way he emphasizes wisdom, seizing the moment, seizing the time, redeeming the time. You may have even seen signs or posters placed in classrooms or in offices that would say, redeem the time. The idea is that you take advantage of every second, that you buy up those opportunities to act because time is precious and time is important. He would even go on to say you do that because the days are evil. It's as if we live in a world in which Satan has such great influence. But the days are evil. We need to take advantage of every chance we have to do what's right. And if I have that kind of mindset, I approach my entire life differently. If I'm trying to take advantage of every possible moment to serve God, that'll change my priorities. When I walk in wisdom, I'm seizing the day. I'm seizing the moment. And also as I walk in wisdom, I'm seeking not my will, but God's will. Did you notice that contrast he paints there? He says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And he goes on to just use one contrast that I think is helpful for us to look at. He says that we should be filled with the Spirit. Remember, he's talking to Christians. And he's describing what their life should be. And this idea of being filled, the language indicates just this total fulfillment, that it's just almost overflowing with the Spirit. And he contrasts that with something that would have been very prevalent, the idea of being filled with wine. There were even some pagan worshipers that would try to include, as part of that worship service, they would try to include drinking and becoming drunk so that that could sort of lift the spiritual nature of that service. Worship of Dionysius was very popular in Ephesus. And so Paul is saying there's going to be a difference between children of light who are filled with the Spirit and those who are coming together and worshiping and are instead being filled with wine. He says there's a contrast here. There's a difference here. Christians are to live differently. And so we're not seeking things that are foolish. We're seeking the will of the Lord, even if it seems to be out of step with culture around us. The Christians in Ephesus had to walk past a lot of open cookie jars, a lot of temptation. And yet Paul is calling them to something higher, to a different kind of walk. It required them to step in a different direction. Sometimes quite literally, if we're looking at that advertisement in Ephesus that said immorality is this way, sometimes figuratively, in what was going to be characteristic of their life from this point on. But it's important to ask ourselves how we walk, because if I'm walking in the way God wants me to walk, it's going to be a different set of priorities. Eric Swanson tells the story of what used to happen at his house back in the time when you would still burn your trash. You may have some memories of gathering around a trash can and burning some of that trash. And he said as a boy, he just thought that was fascinating. And the way his father worked, he worked at a job where he'd bring home a lot of cardboard boxes. And he said, those would be great. He said, you could put those in and you could burn those up. And he said, sometimes we'd decorate the cardboard houses, or the cardboard boxes, we'd make them into houses and then throw them in and burn those up. And it was kind of an interesting activity for a child to do, to make a house and then burn it up. But he thought that was fun. He's a little boy. And so he said, as he was taking a cardboard box and he was drawing a little door on it and a little window, his neighbor from across the street came over. She was a little girl about his age. And she said, what are you doing? And he said, I've got this cardboard box and I'm making it into a house. And so she gets excited. So she runs home and she comes over and she's got glitter and she's got magic markers and she's got a little fabric. She cuts out little curtains for the little windows of the house. And I mean, they just spend an afternoon making this house. And then as soon as they're done and she's admiring that, he takes the house, takes it around back, and tosses it in as so it can be burned. He said he didn't think anything of it. That's what they were doing. They were just making it and kind of tossing it in there. She cried and ran across the street and didn't talk to him for a couple of weeks. Well, what was the difference? He said, as he reflects back on what seems like just kind of an interesting childhood story, he said, if she had known that this was just going to be temporary, she might not have spent as much time involved in it if she had known where it was going to end up. God's blessed us with a lot of things. We need to be caretakers of what God has given us. We need to be caretakers of the role He's given us in the world, and yet we also need to realize what is temporary and what is lasting. If I'm going to walk in love and in light and in wisdom, I'm going to be focused on things that are going to last. And if I'm focused on things that are going to last, that's going to change the way that I live. It's going to change the way I approach life. And this morning, the good news of the gospel is that you can have an inheritance that will last. You can decide to turn your life around, to put Christ on in baptism, and you can begin that walk. And as you're walking, you'll know where your destination is going to be, an eternity with Him. That's what Jesus came to the earth to make possible. That's what Jesus died to make possible. And that's what's available to each of us. It may be that there's something in your life that has been a challenge in your walk, and you just need help and encouragement, strength and prayers there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we worship together.
At the door is standing, patiently drawing near.